Well, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, John chapter 6. We're continuing our look at this chapter, this long discussion that Jesus has with those who had followed him across the Sea of Galilee. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use a pew Bible in front of you, and there you can turn to page 838. Or I will provide the text for us on the screen. So we're going to be looking and reading through John 6, verses 35 through 50. Verses 35 through 50. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this word that you have given us, and we ask, Lord, that you would use your spirit to illuminate these things to our hearts and to our minds and to our souls, that from these words we would gain wisdom and understanding and comfort and joy, that as we feed on the things of Christ, as we eat of the bread of life, that we would see in our own lives that our hearts are encouraged, that our faith is strengthened, and that our soul is fed. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The crowds that had miraculously seen the works of God in the feeding of the 5,000 had been across the Sea of Galilee, followed Jesus to the other side, where they found and located him here in the synagogue. Last week we saw that they were confronted by Jesus, that they not chase after the bread that perishes or the food that perishes, but to seek that food that is has value for eternal life. And he spoke to them words saying that they should seek the bread that has come down from heaven, the true bread. But this crowd was caught up in their worldly thoughts, their fleshly thoughts, their earthly thoughts, and all they can think of is what Jesus did to feed their stomachs. Their stomach had become their God. And so they were seeking Jesus that day, not for who he was, but the hope of seeing another miracle, to be fed again. And not just again, they really, really what they wanted was to make him king so they could be fed every day, that they can get the bread of God, this bread that Jesus can give them every day. But they're thinking not in miraculous terms, they're thinking in physical terms. We just need that bread. And Jesus had ended his statement that they were to seek that bread. And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." But they said this in the hardness of their heart, in their rebellion against God, in their willful disobedience against the truth. Their spiritual eyes had not seen the truth of who Jesus was. And so that's where we're picking up the story right now, as we do that in verse 35. And at this point, we see Jesus sets before them the cuisine of salvation. Because he says there, I am the bread of life. He had been kind of obscure about the heavenly bread, but now he is open about it. He is not saying, I'm giving you actual bread. I am that bread. I am the bread of life. Don't seek after the physical bread that fed you the day before. Seek after the heavenly bread, the true bread, the bread of life that I am and I give. And this is one of Jesus' first great I am statements. There'll be seven as we continue on through the Gospel of John that he will make of himself, all really pointing to who he was, is in his deity as well as in his humanity. And here John reminds us that Jesus is that life-giving source. Way back in the prologue of the Gospel, John chapter 1, he had said to us that in Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And so John is picking up that theme he had already introduced then and bringing it out here, that Jesus is stating that he is the bread of life. Now we have to understand that this would have been understood by the Jews a little different than we might. Generally, when we have a meal, when we think of bread for part of our meal, it's usually a side, right? Let's say you go to Olive Garden and you get a thing of spaghetti or lasagna, whatever. What do they give you as a side? They give you breadsticks, right? It's a side dish. It's something that's part of the meal, but not the main course of the meal. But that's not true in the East. In the biblical times, bread was the actual center of the meal. It was the source of the meal. That was the primary part of the meal that you had. And so if you had some meat with it, that was like an addition. That's a side dish. You know, we think meat is the primary. Give me the steak, right? And then, oh yeah, if there's a piece of bread, I'll have that. No, bread was central to their food and to their diet. And if they had something else to go with it, that was a good thing. Otherwise, all you had was bread. In fact, those who lived in poverty primarily lived off of bread and water. But bread is the central source of life in this culture. And not only that, but through the Old Testament, we see this to be as true as also. Bread became the general idea of food in the sense. It was spoke of all kinds of food. So in the very beginning, in the garden, when God casts out the Adam and Eve from the garden, he says to them, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And it's not just talking about that's all you're going to eat. He's saying this is a general way of speaking of all kinds of food. We see that in the prayer that Jesus gives us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. What are we asking for? We're not just asking for bread. We're asking for daily food, right? And so bread becomes central to the idea of eating. Genesis 41:54 points to the centrality of bread in the life of the people, where he says there was a famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And so this was an abundance of a source of food that they had, and bread was the central part of that. And then the psalmist tells us that bread is a gift from God. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And so that is a gift of God. And so here Jesus is presenting to them the greatest gift that God could give, the bread of life. I am the bread of life, the greatest gift God could give. But how do we gain the life that Jesus offers, the eternal life that comes from eating of the bread of life? He says there, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Coming and believing then is representative of repenting of your sins, turning away from your sins, and having trust and faith in Jesus Christ. It is to believe in him for your salvation. It is to love Christ, that he is the greatest treasure of your life, greater than any worldly treasure that you might desire. It is to believe and trust in Christ for the hope of your salvation, not in your own merit, not in your works, but in Christ alone. When you come and partake of the bread of life, you are eating of him in a way that speaks of the faith that you have. He is the food or the cuisine of heaven come down to us, the bread of life, and we're coming to the banqueting table of God and partaking. And when we do, we will no longer hunger and no longer thirst. But who is it that then comes to Christ? It is only those who hunger and thirst. If you don't hunger and you don't thirst, you will never come to Christ. It is only those who have hunger in their hearts and thirst in their souls, that they would come and believe and trust in Christ and eat of the bread of life. The question is who can do that? Who has hunger and thirst? Who is hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ? Well, the text tells us exactly who those people are, and we see that in verses 36 through 46 in the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation. There's actually two ways we're going to look at these 10 verses, 36 through 46. One is the cause of salvation, the other is the comfort of salvation. But in here, in the cause of salvation, we first should understand the nature of what's going on with the people around Jesus, the unbelief of the crowd that is there. Look at verse 36. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. These are the same people who had been with Jesus on the other side of Galilee, who had experienced the miracle of the multitude of bread being expanded to them and given to them from a few loaves and a few fishes. They all ate their fill till their stomachs were full. They were provided the food of God in the wilderness, just like Israel was the manna. And so here we have this parallel experience, but their hearts were still cold to the things of God. They weren't seeking Jesus for who he was. They, like I said before, they were looking to Jesus for what they can get from him. They were still in darkness. Their eyes were blinded, if you would. In fact, John, in John chapter 3, told us why they were like this, because he says, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. They've come to Jesus, but they're still in the dark. The unbelief continues in verse 41 when they grumbled because they said of Jesus, how does this guy say that he's bread that comes down from heaven? And they tie this to the familiarity they have with his family and say, we know where he came from. We know his father and we know his mother. How can he say he came from heaven? And so their familiarity with Jesus and the familiarity with the family prevents them from seeing who Jesus is. And so they grumble against him. And the word grumble is murmur. They're murmuring. And not to Jesus, they're murmuring amongst themselves. You know, you get that low murmur. You're just talking about how could Jesus say that kind of thing. Right? They're saying these things to themselves. And Jesus confronts them with their attitude of murmuring against him. If you have followed through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, if you've read that recently, you would immediately tune into the idea that that's exactly what Israel did all through the wilderness wandering. They were grumblers, they were complainers, they were murmurers. They're constantly, you know, they get rescued from Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they get to the desert. Where's the water? So they get water, and then I'm hungry, I need some food. They get the manna. That's not enough, I need some meat. And then the quail come. And then they get tired of the manna after all so long. All we eat is manna every day. It's manna, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. All we got is manna. And so they're just grumblers and complainers and whiners. And so Jesus is pointing out here, you guys are really no different than your fathers. You're just like them. They are in unbelief. How does the barrier break down? How does one overcome unbelief? What is the cause of faith? And there are four ways that we can see in this text that speaks of the way that one comes to faith in Christ. The first is that God gives, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So putting it another way, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father gives them to Jesus. No one could come to Jesus unless the Father gives them to Jesus. So here is what Jesus is saying is that, and this may be a new doctrine to you, but Jesus is a predestinarian. He is saying that God has to first give them to the Son. That Jesus is receiving those that God gives. That God is choosing those whom he will give to the Son. Now you may have a difficult time with that idea of predestination or election, but the scriptures are clear that this is a doctrine that's in the Bible. Now, we may disagree on how we understand that doctrine, but you can't say it doesn't exist. Otherwise, you cannot be a biblical Christian. Let me give you a couple examples. Ephesians chapter 1, 5, I'll start with verse 3 for context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They didn't believe because belief didn't come first, and then they're appointed to eternal life. They're appointed to eternal life, and they believe because of that. And so the truth is here, as we look at this text, and we're going to actually dig deeper into this idea in a few weeks, but here Jesus is saying that only the ones who come to me are those who the Father gives me. He is the one who chooses to give to the Son, and those who God chooses will come, right? Jesus doesn't say they may come. Jesus doesn't say they might come. He says they will come because the Father gives them to Jesus. A second thing that we see here that affirms how we come to salvation is that God draws. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Who can come to Christ then? No one. No one can come to Christ unless they're drawn, right? The word can is the Greek word dunamai. It means power. It means the ability or ableness or the power to the authority to do so. So Jesus is saying no one has the ability, no one has the power to come to Christ unless the Father draws him to Christ. And so he says that the only exception is the act of the Father drawing people to Christ. Paul speaks of this idea in Romans 8, 7, the inability of man. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them to Jesus. Now some will say that, well, this kind of drawing that the Father does is kind of a wooing, like a man tries to woo a woman. It's not like that, though, because when you look at this particular word of drawing, when it's used in other places in the New Testament, it's the same word is used of Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace to the authorities. The same word is used of dragging a fishnet into the boat. The same word is used of dragging someone into court. So it's not a wooing, it's an actual drawing of someone. Now, we shouldn't understand this as God is bringing someone into salvation, kicking and screaming that they don't want to be saved. No, he willingly works with them to change them so that they willingly come as he draws. And so he gives them the power to come because in the drawing is that power to receive Christ. The third thing we see here is the act of God in bringing salvation is in verse 45 where God teaches. It is written, it says, in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the only one who can come to faith in God is the one whom God reveals, teaches, or instructs them in the coming of. So God has to speak to them somehow, instruct them somehow. I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm not talking that there is some type of special revelation that this person receives. It is that just the working of God, the Spirit of God, teaching their spirit the things of Christ so that they would come to him. Remember, there's an occasion where Jesus is with the disciples and he asks them, who do the men say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, with great joy, says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you ask Simon, did God teach you this thing? Did God tell you these things? Did you hear something? Was there something that you heard or a spirit you felt? He probably would have said, no, I just came to me. Right? There's a revelation, a teaching that God gives. Jesus speaks to this kind of revelation in Luke 10:21. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." God needs to teach us to come to Christ. Lastly, God illumines. The scriptures are clear that we are blind to the things of God, both by our sin and by the work of Satan. He blinds us as well, and that we cannot overcome blindness unless God steps in and illumines these things to our hearts. Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son believes in him and should have eternal life." Well, how do we look at Jesus? It's not physical look, right? These guys were there. This whole crowd was there. It wasn't just a physical look at Jesus. There's something spiritual that Jesus is talking about. And the answer to that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness.'" He's talking about creation. The moment that God in creation said, "Let there be light," and instantly there was light. That God who says, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God has to open your spiritual eyes so that you can look into the face of Jesus and see the glory of God and turn to him and repent and believe, because you saw the glories and the beauties of Jesus and came to him because you saw that there was nothing greater in this life than who Jesus was. This is an act of God to illumine to you the things of Christ. Now, there are other places we can go throughout the scriptures for this idea of our salvation by the hand of God, that it is God's work in us and through us, and he is the initiator of our salvation. He is the power and the authority behind our salvation. He is sovereign over our salvation, and he grants this gift to us to be saved because he's a gracious and merciful God. But these same verses don't only speak of the cause of our salvation, that in these verses we also see the comfort of our salvation. The comfort of our salvation. Now, the doctrine of predestination, God's sovereignty over your salvation, is not something to fear. It actually should bring you great comfort and great assurance that you have been connected to God through Jesus Christ, not by your abilities and your work, but by his work, by his grace. And so connected with that are these promises, these assurances that Jesus gives us. Those who have been taught by God, those who have been drawn by God, those who have been given to Christ, those who have had their eyes illumined to see Christ, there are comforts and assurances that Jesus gives in this text that help us to be assured of our salvation. The first one comes in verse 37. It is the assurance of Christ's acceptance. He says, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Whoever the Father gives, Jesus will receive and never cast out." Now think of it this way. We've heard these stories before, right? A groom is waiting at the altar and his bride is coming down. Her father is bringing her down the aisle. And in that moment, the groom freaks out, right? And just walks out, leaves. You know, leaves the bride at the altar. Right? That happens. But you know in Scripture that we are called the bride of Christ? And that it's the Father who is bringing us down the aisle to give to his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we get down to the aisle and we meet our husband, Jesus, when he looks into our eyes, he's not going to run. He's not going to leave the bride at the altar. He's not going to jilt us, if you would, right? He is wholeheartedly receiving the gift that he has given by the Father to the Son of the bride that he has brought to him. And he wholeheartedly receives that bride. He will never, ever cast us out. He will not reject us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He will receive us because the Father gave him this gift of this bride, and we're assured that he will be with us. And that should comfort you. That should assure you. But there's more. The number two assurance that we gain from this is in verse 38 and 39. It's the assurance in Christ's obedience. Look at what he says there. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing in all that he has given me. The will of the Father and the will of the Son, they are the same. Jesus comes to do the will of the Father. God's will is that you will not be lost. So then Jesus' will is that you will never be lost. This is the great doctrine of preservation of the saints. They will be preserved in salvation by the hand of God, because the promise to us, those who believe, who would trust in Jesus Christ, the promise is that God's will, which cannot be thwarted, and the will of Jesus Christ, who agrees with the Father, is that they will lose nothing. And so our confidence is that we will stay saved to the very end, because God continues to keep us saved. Now, some have called this wrongly, once saved, always saved. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it has implied in it, or if not implied, the way that people have responded to that is, oh, I said a prayer, I got saved, now I can live however I want, and it doesn't matter because I said that prayer. As if the prayer was some type of magical force against God that bound God into saying, you are saved, right? Because you said this prayer, and God, I can't do anything. I guess I got to save you because you said the prayer, right? But Jesus says, he says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, he said, I never knew you. In fact, it even goes further. Lord, Lord, we performed miracles. We did these great things for you. We served our neighbors. We preached the gospel. I never knew you. There are people who will come who will say, I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I filled out the card. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. There are false conversions. But here's the confidence we have. If we truly are trusting in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you will never be lost. In fact, Jude confirms this. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God will keep you. God is sovereign over your salvation. He saved you, and he will keep you saved. Does that mean that we have nothing to do? No, we strive to be holy. We strive to live a godly life. Those things don't save us, though, but they show the fruit of our salvation, that this is what we want in our life. We don't just say, I said a prayer, and we live our life the way we want to. We said, I said a prayer, I believe in Jesus, he's my Lord and Master and Savior, I'm going to obey him. I'm going to be obedient to his will and to his demands in my life. I'm going to live holy lives according to God's word, because he did save me. The third assurance that we have in Christ is the assurance of Christ's work of resurrection. Three times in this text, Jesus says the words, I will raise him up on the last day. You can see it in verse 39 and 40 and 44. Again, we see Jesus speaking of this doctrine of preservation of the saints. There's this assurance that not only will we be saved now, but that we'll be saved in the end. That when we die and the resurrection comes, Jesus will raise us up on that last day. He will raise us up with himself. We will be glorified with Jesus Christ. Paul sums up this whole theme in these verses that Jesus is speaking about the predestination of God, God's work of salvation, and this preservation. In Romans 8:30, he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. In this single verse, he has captured the truth of everything that Jesus has said here. Those whom he has predestined, that is, the ones who Jesus has, or God has called, or is giving to the Son, right? Those are the ones he has predestined, right? The ones who are called are the ones who are drawn by God. And what happens? They get justified. They believe. They have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And they are glorified. What happens there? Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. They will be glorified. And notice in Jesus' teaching and in here in Paul's teaching in Romans 8 is that everyone that's in the first group is everyone that's in the last group. Everyone who has been predestined, they will be called. Everyone who has been called will be justified. Everyone who has been justified will be glorified. No one is lost in this. There is not, you know, oh, there's some predestined, but only a few were called. Or there were some called, but only a few made it to justification. Or there's only a few who are justified, and some of those will be glorified. All of it, all the group, everyone in one group at the beginning is the same group at the end. It's all God's work to save. And this is the assurance of the salvation we have. It's not found in us. It's not found in our works. It's not found in our abilities. It's found in God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, works together for your salvation and your glorification. So our confidence is in them. Our confidence is in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save us. It is in their work. It's not in yourself. Our assurance is not in our faithfulness, but their faithfulness. Our assurance is not in our worthiness, but our hope is in them. We look to Christ, and in Christ we are bound to the Father and the Spirit in salvation, because they are working to not only save us, but to keep us saved. But that leaves us and brings us to the final part of this text, verses 47 through 50, the call of salvation. These verses clearly teach that God is sovereign in our salvation, but the call of salvation goes out to everyone. As the Puritans used to say, we are promiscuous in giving of the gospel. Right, we speak it. It's a universal call of the gospel. Paul says this in Acts 18, that God is calling all men to repent. So the one thing we have here is true. God is sovereign. But the other thing that is true here is that we have a responsibility. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty do not negate each other. They actually complement each other. And so Jesus says here in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is Christ's call. Believe, trust, turn to me, look to me. It is the gospel call. Why? Because he is the bread of life, verse 48. Here we have echoes of Isaiah 55, where there God says through Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. This is the call that Christ calls out to this crowd that is before him. He said to him earlier, don't labor for the food that was perished, but labor for the food that lasts for eternal life, the food that will satisfy. He says to them there in verse 48, 49, your fathers ate the manna and died. So he didn't give them eternal life. It only sustained them long enough until their bodies perished. But Jesus is giving them eternal life. If you receive the bread of life and find your satisfaction in Christ, you will receive eternal life. The question is that we've come to is just exactly what Jesus says here. Come. Come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation, Paul says. Today is the day of salvation. Those who reject Christ and die in their sins do so on their own accord, and they will face the fiery punishment of hell. But those who come, and if you're still breathing, you still have time. If you have not come to Christ, today is the day you come. Come and seek Him. Trust in Him. Put your hope in Christ. And let me just say to you all who have already come to Christ in faith, be careful not to drift away. Don't let your faith be a shipwreck because you chased after godless idols, but let your soul be fed by the bread of life. Daily partake of Him, that you might say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And who was he trusting? Not in himself, but in God who did all these things through him. Saved him to the end. Trust in Christ. Now, until the day you die. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this word that you have given us in and through Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the salvation presented to us in these words, that your love for us to give us to such a Savior as Jesus is, to draw us into his presence, to draw us to Christ, to open our eyes that we might see, to teach us of the things of Christ so that we might come and believe. Lord, we're grateful that you allow us to eat of the bread of life that gives us life now and for all eternity. We're grateful, Lord, that you have saved us, not because we deserve to be saved, but because you graciously saved us because of your mercy and your grace and your love. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not come to faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would make them restless until they find their rest in Christ Jesus, our only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Can you stand?